Well, let's open our Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 5, building on what we looked at this morning, which was kind of an extensive look at the problem of bitterness, which is a common problem among us as believers, unfortunately, part of the reflection of our struggle with the sin nature and that principle of sin that still is within us. And I find that in my own life, when I'm struggling with this particular sin, or if I am counseling perhaps someone else who is struggling with this, it really always comes down to two issues. That is, what is our view of God and whether or not we're trusting that He really is sovereign over our situations. But then secondly, the issue of forgiveness. So there's a vertical issue. How do we view God? Do we really believe He's sovereign? Do we really believe that He is in control? Or did He kind of step away for a little while? You know, I shared with you a very personal struggle this morning. And so, you know, if I was at a point in that time, which I haven't discerned yet, that I was bitter at God Himself, first of all, that's a humongous sin. You don't ever get angry at God, nor bitter at Him. But it's possible that I was not trusting that He really was in control, that perhaps at least the way I was acting in the outworking of my heart, I wondered, I questioned. And that, of course, is wrong. God has to deal with that and correct that. I'm not aware that that was a conscious thing. Okay, so there's that vertical dimension. But there also, most commonly, there is the horizontal dimension of forgiveness of one another. And so that's what I want to deal with tonight is what do we need to understand about the ongoing practice of forgiveness? And I call it that, the practice of forgiveness, because it is something that we continually have to practice. As I mentioned this morning, as redeemed believers, we are a forgiven community. But we don't always act like a forgiven community because we don't always forgive right away. And so we need to grow in that area of recognizing how much we've been forgiven and therefore how we need to forgive on a horizontal level in our relationship. So I want to deal with two issues tonight. What do you do when you are the one who has sinned? And what do you do when you are the one who has been sinned against? So let's look first of all at Matthew chapter 5, and that is when you have sinned, verses 23 and 24. Jesus is very clear to us here what our responsibility is when we sin against another person. Matthew 5, 23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. I noticed two concepts here, two responsibilities that you and I have. First, we must keep reconciliation of relationships in the body of Christ a high priority. Now, why do I say that? How do I glean that out of this passage? Well, it's pretty clear. Jesus says, if you're on your way to the altar, the picture here is in New Testament Jewish life, if you are on the way to bring your sacrifice to the temple and you realize that a brother has something against you, you have wronged a brother in some way, then you just leave that offering on the ground and you go and deal with that. You go and find your brother. Doesn't matter what time of day it is. You just go and you find him and you ask for his forgiveness. That's a high priority. In other words, Jesus is saying, don't let things linger. If you know that you have wronged someone in some way, do everything in your power to deal with that as soon as possible. It's a high priority. Now, we see this also in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. If you'll just turn there for a moment. We were in the latter part of that chapter this morning. I want to just show you the first part of that chapter because Paul is making a transition here in chapter 4, verse 1. He's just spent three chapters giving us theology about who we are in Christ. And now he says, therefore, in light of all that, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Well, what calling? The calling of being like Christ, being a Christian. Okay, so how do you and I walk or live in a manner that is worthy of the calling of a Christian? Well, we do it this way, verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent. Now notice the next phrase, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I've mentioned to you before that Paul is not saying that we are to create unity. In other words, we don't have to go around creating some kind of a false unity. No, there is already a unity that exists among brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a unity of the Spirit, because we have, by, according to 1 Corinthians 12, by the same Spirit been placed into the same family, into the same body of Christ. So we have a relationship with one another. So Paul says, be diligent to preserve that unity. So what happens, or what causes a disruption in unity, is usually when you and I sin against one another. Now, there might be other issues like doctrinal problems that do disrupt unity, and you see that many times in the New Testament. But on a personal level, it's usually because we're sinners, and when iron sharpens iron, so sometimes sparks fly. In other words, when we have contact with each other, we rub shoulders with each other, sinner to sinner. There are times when we have conflicts with one another. Now, how are we going to deal with those conflicts? Are we just going to sweep them under the rug? Are we just going to pretend that they don't exist? Or are we going to do everything in our power to preserve the unity of the Spirit? Are we going to go to those people, talk to them, find out, you know, what the problem is? Or if you know what the problem is and you're the one who has done the wrong, then according to Jesus in Matthew 5, then you go and deal with it. But being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm pointing that verse out to you to show you this is a high priority. It ought to be a high priority in my life, in your life, in the life of this church. I don't know your church background, but I know many of you have been involved in other churches in the past where there was great conflict and perhaps even splits. And that's a grievous thing. I thank the Lord that that's one thing He has preserved me from. Being saved out of Catholicism at the age of 19, right away being discipled by a wonderful church family that was very unified at that time. Then going to Kansas City, being a part of two local churches there. Never any split issues. Things like that. But I know that that's not the case for all of you. You've been through some of those, and some of those are just the most painful experiences of your life. You don't ever want to relive that. So what is Paul saying? Keep this as a high priority. The same thing we find in Colossians 3:14, where Paul writes, beyond all these things, he's talking about all these virtues we're supposed to put on, like clothing, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love is like the belt that holds all of those other virtues together. So it is the bond of unity. Love is the bond of unity. So if we really do love one another, then we're going to do everything we can in our power to preserve the unity. Later on, we'll get to a text that helps us understand how do we act when the other person won't let us preserve that unity. And that's a difficult thing, but God does give us instruction there as well. So let's go back to Matthew 5. Notice that when we are the ones who have sinned, then first we have to keep reconciliation of relationships in the body of Christ a high priority. That's kind of a mindset. That's kind of a given here. That's something that we just have to know and believe and really prioritize. Okay, now we're talking about action. Secondly, take the initiative to go to the one you've offended. So, verse 23, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, you remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering, first part of verse 24. Leave your offering, that's initiative. leave your offering there before the altar and go. In other words, you don't wait for the other person to come to you. If you know you've wronged someone, you don't wait for them to come to you and say, hey, do you know that you wronged me? No. If you know it, then you take the action. Take the initiative. You be the one to go to that person. Actually, biblically, when you see both sides of this equation, you'll understand that in an ideal world, this is what would happen. Christian A and Christian B both understand the priority of reconciliation. And so they actually leave their house and leave their house and they meet each other in the road on the way. Because this guy says, God wants us to preserve the unity. This guy says, God wants us to preserve the unity. And they both take the initiative. Ideally, they meet each other on the way. That's the way in a beautiful world, in an ideal world. That's the way it would work. That's pretty rare. But the point is, does it matter if you are the offended or the offendee? The initiative is to be taken because of the priority of fellowship in the body of Christ. So this guy, Jesus says, should leave his offering, go be reconciled to his brother, then come and present your offering. So you're serving the Lord, you're wanting to worship him, you're wanting to bring a sacrifice to him, but God says, no, something is more important than sacrifice. In the words of Samuel to Saul, what is it? Obedience is more important than sacrifice. And even in Psalm 51, David said, God, you don't even desire sacrifice. What you desire is a broken and a contrite spirit. So sometimes we have to say, you know what? Let's stop sacrificing for the Lord and obey him first. God really could care less about sacrifice that does not come out of obedience. So we should obey first and then sacrifice. So let me ask you the question. When was the last time you looked someone in the eye and said, I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? When was the last time you asked someone that? When was the last time you took the initiative to go to someone and ask them for forgiveness? To try to restore fellowship, to reconcile a relationship. Astonishingly, over the years, I have met some Christians who never sin. I mean, these people are amazing. They just astonish me. They've never sinned. They've never in their life said, I was wrong. That's shocking. I know that there are people who have grown up in Christian homes who've never heard their father say those words. That is tragic. Because we fathers, let's face it, we sin. We sin against our wives. We sin against our children. They know it. And unless our heart is as hard as granite, we know it too. So let's be honest and let's ask for forgiveness. Because there's really one thing that's going to short circuit all of this, and that's pride. When you and I are too proud to say, I was wrong, I hurt you, will you please forgive me? Do we really want to be proud Christians? Which is an oxymoron, really, when you think about this Christian is like Christ. Christ was never proud. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's, to me, one of the most sobering verses in the New Testament, because both times it occurs, it's in letters to Christians. And so Peter and James both are saying to us, you can be positionally a friend of God. And you are, as a believer, our position before God. We're no longer enemies. We are friends of God. But practically speaking, in our daily lives, we can become enemies of God, even as believers. God is opposed, actively opposed against, actively fighting against. So when you and I are proud, God is actively fighting against us. Let me tell you one thing I know. I know that when God opposes me because I'm proud, he always wins. I just never win. You know, that's a battle you can't win. So, you know, God is at work in our hearts. He's slaying pride, and we should be asking him to slay pride. And unfortunately, that's going to raise up some things that'll force you to deal with it. But be courageous and pray that way. So the whole point being here is when you've sinned, you have the responsibility to take the initiative and to go to that person. Now, you might say, well, is Jesus then saying you only ask forgiveness from believers? No, I don't think that's what he's saying. That's the context here. But I have gone to unbelievers and asked their forgiveness. Why would you not? They're a fellow person made in the image of God. If you sinned against them, why would you not ask for their forgiveness? In fact, if you have never done that, I think you should try it sometime, but make sure you are ready to call 911 because the guy might be on the floor, having passed out, having never heard a Christian say that ever in their life. I mean, what does the world think of Christians, generally speaking? Judgmental hypocrites, right? They're not people who say, I was wrong, will you please forgive me? So that can be a great open door to the gospel, to be honest. So if you know you've sinned, then you take the initiative and you go and you deal with that. I'm just taking a pause here in the sermon. Jim's going to come and give a testimony. He shared something with me this morning after the service, and I said, would you share that again tonight? And he said, well, I should have kept my mouth shut. It's exactly what he said to me. But now it's too late.
Well, as all of you know, we had the privilege of being ministered to by the Encounter team last week. And what a blessing they were. They certainly were to me. And we were challenged all week to examine our hearts. In his famous speech from the 60s, if you're old enough to remember, Dr. Martin Luther King proclaimed, I have been to the mountaintop, and for those of you who spent any time here last week, you may have felt you've been on a mountaintop experience. But as was shared many times, this was not about a mountaintop experience, because if that's all it was, then when you come down from that mountain, life continues the way it was, unchanged. And I'll get back to that in a minute. This morning we heard a testimony from Pastor Paul, a very powerful testimony, how God changed his heart. And that's what revival is. It's not about mountaintop experiences. It's about God, by his grace, changing the hearts of his people. And as I said, we were challenged all week to look at our hearts. And last Wednesday evening, Artie preached on bitterness, the root of bitterness in our heart, bitterness towards others. And as he closed every service every night, he asked us to bow our heads. And he closed the service with some closing thoughts. And as we were sitting there with our heads bowed, he said, maybe even now the Lord is bringing someone to your mind who you've been bitter towards. And immediately who came to mind to me was my supervisor, Don. Don is basically a pretty decent guy. He tries to do his job as best he can. I don't always agree with the decisions he makes, but that's usually because it means more work for me, and that's just more pride. And while I've never hollered or sworn at him, I've been short with him at times. I have not given him the respect that he deserves as supervisor. And I've always gone back and apologized to him, and he's always kind of blown it off and said it's no big deal. But because I only apologized to him, that's why things never changed. I just kept doing this over and over. But as we were sitting here last Wednesday evening with our heads bowed, the Lord made it so clear. You need to confess this to me as sin against me. You need to repent of it as sin. And then you need to go and talk to Don and ask his forgiveness. So I prayed about it with our heads bowed. I confessed it as sin. I told the Lord I wanted to repent of it. And I said I would go talk to Don. Well, the next day, I couldn't believe when I got to work how my heart attitude towards this man had changed. Where there had been grumblings and murmurings in the past, maybe even belittling him a little in my heart, I suddenly felt a joy in seeing him. I had prayed for him. And we had some small talk together. I didn't get a chance to talk with him on Thursday because he had started earlier and he had to leave earlier. So I asked the Lord for an opportunity on Friday to give us some time together alone without any interruptions. And the Lord honored that. And so I pulled Don aside and I told him that I did not always agree with the decisions that he made. And there's been times when I've been short with him and I've not honored him and respected him as the supervisor that he is, that he deserves. And again, he tried to dismiss it. And I said, no, Don, hear me out on this. I need to say this. I told him I want my life to be honoring and pleasing to the Lord. And you are the authority that has been placed over me. And I need to honor and respect you. And I want to do that. And I said, I've asked the Lord to forgive me. And I looked at him and I'm asking you to forgive me. And he said he did. He thanked me. I witnessed to Don in the past a couple of times. And as our pastors and Artie mentioned, sometimes it's better if we Christians don't witness to people because we can do more damage. And I was witnessing to him, but I was not living that witness. But now, I have to believe that he saw something different. I have to believe that last Friday he saw a bit of Christ in me. And I have witnessed other co-workers holler at him and swear at him. And I'm hoping and praying that the testimony that took place last Friday will touch his heart. He's Catholic, steeped in his Catholicism, but I'm praying that the Lord will use this to touch his heart. It's all about the heart issues, as Pastor Paul talked about this morning, as Artie preached last week. And, you know, what's in your heart? Examine your heart. The Lord will change your heart. And keep on in your prayers that the Lord would touch his heart. Thank you.
Thanks, Jim. That is a wonderful testimony of how when you know you've wronged someone, you go, you take the initiative, and then you go to them. Let's pray for Don right now. Lord, thank you for Jim and his responsiveness to your word this week. The Holy Spirit prompted him, convicted him, and he responded. And that's an illustration of James chapter 1 and how you want us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. So thank you, Lord, for Jim. Thank you for the example that he has set for us. And we do pray now for Don, for his heart. We ask, Lord, that you would soften it, open it to your word. I pray that he would have his eyes opened to Jim and his life. And Jim has now raised the standard of accountability for himself at work by this confession. And so I pray that you will energize him by your spirit and that his witness will be powerful to Don. We just pray, Lord, that at some point in the future, we may even see Don here at this fellowship of believers, having seen Christ in Jim's life, having heard the good news, and having believed. So we just ask you for these matters, Lord, for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, now let's turn to Matthew 18, where we see the other side of the coin, and that is, what do you do when you are the one who has been sinned against? Matthew 18, probably the most thorough, perhaps the most important New Testament passage on the issue of horizontal forgiveness, that is, forgiveness of person to person. And I want you to notice in this text five responsibilities or responses to the passage. Let's just read it first, and then we'll just come back to it. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, I will repay. But he was unwilling, and went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, They were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him. But my Heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. All right, let's walk through the passage here and notice five responses. First, when you are sinned against, first, you need to stop your record keeping. Okay, stop your record keeping. Put your pencil down. Stop the tallying in your head of the times that the person has sinned against you. Peter says, "How often, Lord, should I forgive this guy? Seven times?" And I think that in Peter's mind, he's being really gracious here. He's thinking himself to be very generous to forgive someone seven times. Jesus says, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." The question, Peter says, "How many times, Lord, do you and I say that? When someone sins against us again, do we say, Lord, how many times? Come on now. And how many times do I have to forgive this guy?" Well, Jesus says 70 times 7. He's not saying 490, and then 491 you strike the guy dead. He's saying there's no limit. There's no limit to the forgiveness that we are to offer one another. And unfortunately, I've met professing Christians who do not even have grace equal to a baseball umpire. You don't even get three strikes. Boom, you're out. Where does that come from? That doesn't come from the Lord. We are to forgive one another when we sin against one another. I mean, what would a marriage be like if you said to your wife, "Okay, two times, that's it, no more"? You know, I mean, I don't know how many times that my wife has forgiven me. I have not a clue in 25 years. And she wouldn't have a clue either because she's never been one to keep track. But I'm really glad she doesn't keep track. I'm really glad that when we said "I do" to each other, we didn't say "I do only if you stop hurting me." No, it's part of life. We are sinners, and that's not an excuse. We don't say, "Okay, well, that's just an excuse then." No, it is reality. We are in desperate need of grace every day. Not only from God, but from each other. We're desperately in need of grace. So, let me ask you, are you a sin record keeper? Do you keep better tabs on other people's sin than you do on your checkbook? Are you a record keeper of other people's offenses? Because biblically, what that means is when you and I are keeping a record, it means we lack love. Because 1 Corinthians 13:5 says what? Love keeps no what? Record of wrongs. Love keeps no record of wrongs. So when your spouse comes to you and says, "I'm really sorry, I really didn't mean to do that again. Will you please forgive me?" You don't say, "Well, okay, just one more time. But after this, sorry, Charlie." I mean, we can't do that. We can't keep a record of wrongs because that is a lack of love. So that really is the root problem when we won't forgive someone, when we're keeping a record of their sin. The root issue is we don't have love. We lack love. I'm not saying we don't have any. I'm just saying we lack biblical love. Secondly, what do we see in this passage? Remember how much God has forgiven you. If you're the one who has been sinned against, then remember how much God has forgiven you. And if you have to go back and think way back 20 years, 30 years before you were saved, reflect very momentarily upon your life before Christ by way of remembrance, then do so. Don't dwell there, of course, but remember how much God has forgiven you. Look at the text. For this reason, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Okay, Think with me here now. Listen to this. 10,000 talents. Okay? Now remember, in the New Testament, talents is a monetary word. It's not being able to play the piano or sing. This is money. Okay? In the Old Testament, it was a weight. In the New Testament, it is a coin. It is a monetary figure, a way of reckoning money owed or money made. Okay? According to the ESV Study Bible, a talent was valued at about 6,000 drachmas, which is the equivalent of about 20 years' wages for a laborer. A common laborer earned about one denarius per day. In approximate modern equivalents, if a laborer earns $15 per hour at 2,000 hours per year, he would earn $30,000 per year. And a talent would equal $600,000. Hence, 10,000 talents equals $6 billion. Okay, Jesus is speaking in hyperbolic language. Okay, this is a hyperbole. He is throwing out to us a figure that is beyond our imagination. Okay, let's face it. If you and I owed $6 million to someone, could we ever pay it off? There's just no way. Because even if you had $6 billion in the bank, it's, yeah, I can pay that off. And I'll pay you this much per year. You got the interest going and going and going and going. You can't pay it off. It's impossible. What's the point? Jesus is saying this guy was asking to be forgiven of a debt that was unimaginably huge. There is no way it could ever be paid off. Well, then you can imagine how shocked he is when, after he pleads with the king, he says, I don't have a way to pay. I have no way to repay. Verse 25. Since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. Because that was a common thing. If you couldn't pay your debts, your family could be taken off into prison as part of the payment. So the slave fell to the ground, as you and I would do, prostrated himself before him and said, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. He knows there's no way he could ever repay. But he's going to do everything in his power because he wants to keep his family out of prison. He pleads for mercy. And then look at 27. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him, forgave him the debt. How would you feel if you were this guy? I mean, can you imagine? You owe $6 billion. And the IRS, whoever it is that you owe to, says, it's gone. Wiped clean. Would you not be incredibly overflowing with gratitude and grace? Well, look at this guy's response. But that slave, what slave? The slave in verse 27. The slave who just had $6 billion forgiven. He went out, found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, seized him, began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. What's 100 denarii? Well, that was still a large amount, equivalent to about 20 weeks of labor, or about $12,000 in today's terms. $12,000 you and I could pay off. Even if we couldn't do it now, we could take another mortgage out on our house and we could pay that off. It's high, it's a big bill, but it could be done. So this guy who owed $6 billion has been forgiven all of it. He goes out and finds another person who owes him a lousy $10,000 and chokes him. Pay back what you owe, he says. Now, why did he do that? Well, he did that because he did not remember really how much God had forgiven him, or in this case, the king. Why would we ever do that? We know how much we've been forgiven by God. Why then, what would cause us to ever go to a fellow believer and refuse to forgive them? Well, it's a lack of remembrance, first of all, of how much God has forgiven us. Because you think this through with me. The extent to which God has forgiven you is the new standard for the believer's obligation to forgive others. That's New Testament truth. That's Ephesians 4:32. How do you forgive? Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Colossians 3:13. How do you forgive? Just as the Lord forgave you. So the extent to which God has forgiven you is the new standard for the believer's obligation to forgive others. That's why we never say to our spouse, I'm sorry, you know, it's just, I just can't do it one more time. I can't forgive you one more time. I'm sorry. I just can't. The tank's empty. None left. Can't do that. Forgive as God has forgiven you. So remember that. Well, look then at the next response that we are to have. Extend that same grace to others. Now, we see this not happening in the story. Okay? Extend that same grace to others. What grace? The grace that you received when God forgave you. Slave goes out, chokes the guy. Look at verse 29. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying exactly the same thing that the other slave said in verse 26. Exact same words. Have patience with me and I will repay you. I wonder if there's an echo going on in the first slave's mind. I doubt it. At this point, he's so hard-hearted. He's so bitter. There's no way he's going to forgive this guy. Same exact plea. But look at the response, verse 30. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. I mean, this is absolutely mind-boggling. Can you imagine sitting in Jesus' audience and hearing this story? I mean, everybody's got to be just mounting up with rage at this point. And that is what happens, because look at verse 31. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, this was done apparently in public, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. So all the fellow slaves who knew about the $6 billion release now sees this guy choking this other guy for 12 grand. They go to the king and they tell the king all that had happened. Why is that such a significant part of the story? I'll tell you what it is. It's so significant because we are a redeemed community, which is forgiven. We are a forgiven people. So, what this means is, the non-forgiving person will stand out like a sore thumb among a forgiving community. Those who are forgiven, they can't even believe this guy, what this guy's doing. And so they go to the Lord. Lower L, the king in the story, and tell him what had happened. So another truth here is be prepared to be confronted by others if you are an unforgiving person. Because if you're an unforgiving person, you're acting contrary to the community of forgiveness. That's why if you see someone who's bitter, you should go in love and talk to them. And when I shared with you my story of bitterness this morning, I apparently hid it very well. No one ever came to me and said, are you bitter? I think toward the end, as I maybe started to share a little bit about what was going on, I think someone did ask me if I was bitter. You might have to do that. You might have to go to a brother or sister in Christ. Galatians 6:1, if you love them, you will. But go to them in a spirit of gentleness. Don't go to them with a club. Go to them in a Matthew 7 mindset. If you already know that your sin is bigger than theirs, and you've got this 4x8 sheet of plywood in your eye while you're trying to get this speck of dust out of theirs. So go with humility and gentleness. But we are a forgiven community, forgiven people. So these slaves are just, they just can't believe what they've seen. Well, then the story ends with quite a shocking warning. I think it's just one of the most shocking warnings in the New Testament. And this is not the only time it occurs. So the last truth is, take God's warning seriously. You and I should take God's warning seriously. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, okay, so this slave who will not forgive is called back to the king. And what does he call him? You wicked slave. Well, that's a shocking thing, first of all. So when you and I refuse to forgive someone, we are acting in a wicked way. Let's not soften it. It is what it is. You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. You asked for it. You asked for mercy. And I gave it to you. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? That's Jesus's version of Ephesians 4:30. Two, to forgive as you've been forgiven. And his Lord, verse 34, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Talk about a reversal in this guy's life. He goes from being free of $6 billion. Now he still owes the $6 billion and he's being tortured at the same time. Which I was reading recently, something on forgiveness, which I had never thought of. Verse 34, an application for us as believers is, when we won't forgive someone, who really are we torturing the most? Ourselves. A gentleman this morning downstairs in the coffee time shared with me that he heard on Christian radio last night this illustration. Bitterness is like drinking a vial of poison and then watching for the other person to die. Who's really going to be the one to suffer? You know, who suffered most during those 6 months or so, up to a year maybe, that I became bitter? Who suffered the most? It was me. Really, no one else knew. So I was the one. I was the one being tortured. And honestly, I probably should say tortured by God, because, you know, that's what's going on here in the text. The king is the one torturing. So be very careful about this. And then the shocking thing of verse 35. My Heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Ouch. That's Matthew 6, 14 and 15. The end of what is called the Lord's Prayer. Those are the two verses that are always left out. You notice any version of the Lord's Prayer in musical form never has those verses in it. Because why would you want to sing about God not forgiving you? But it's what it says. If you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. It doesn't mean he takes your salvation away, but it does mean that there's something that happens in the vertical relationship with God. When you won't forgive on the horizontal, it affects your vertical. You know, for years in the Christian life, I heard people saying it the other way around. And that's true too. They never said the other. You know, they'd say, well, you know, if your relationship with God isn't right, then your relationship with other people isn't going to be right either. Is that true? Yeah, probably in time, sure, it's going to show itself. But you know what's equally true and even stressed more in Scripture? Is that when your horizontal relationship is wrong, not right with people, then your vertical relationship with God is going to be wrong. It's going to be affected. You simply can't say, I love God, but I hate people. You can't say that. So there are both of those kinds of relationships in the Christian life. Lehman Strauss wrote in his really good little book on prayer. Quote, the person who will not forgive had better hope that he will never sin. Yeah. Because the truth is, there's not a day that goes by that you and I don't need forgiveness. There is not a day that goes by. Even when we think we've had a good, righteous day, we don't even know what's gone on that God has seen, that we've just been completely clueless to. So take God's warning seriously. So I hope this helps. One other thing I want to comment on, because of verse 35, is each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Someone asked me before the service, and this is a common question, I hope you're going to touch on what does that mean, that you forgive someone from your heart, and how do you forgive someone who never acknowledges that they need it? Okay, well, this is my response. First of all, we're always responsible before God to forgive from our heart. Okay? The other person who has sinned against us will not receive the blessings of that forgiveness until they come to the point of understanding that they need it. Okay, so there will not be that transaction of the release of the debt. You in your heart have already released that person from the debt so that your relationship with God is not hindered and you're still able to love them and pray for them and show grace toward them, but they are hindered in their relationship with the Lord because they won't humble themselves and say they need forgiveness. Does that make sense? Because I've heard some Christians teach, well, you know, you don't need to forgive someone until they ask you. Well, on one level, that's true. You can't really verbalize your forgiveness to someone if they don't even know they need it. What good is that going to do? But in your heart, you forgive. In your heart, you release them from the debt. In your heart, you're not harboring anything. And then you're always ready. That's what I say to people. Just make sure your heart is always ready to verbalize the forgiveness. So that when that person does come to brokenness and humility before God and they come back to you and say, would you please forgive me? There is just no passage of time. It's instant. Yes, I forgive you. So the transaction takes place. And then the relationship is restored. So let's be forgiving people. Because we're already forgiven people, right? That's why I love the title of Jay Adams' book on forgiveness. It's one of the best books on forgiveness. From Forgiven to Forgiving. I love that title. We are a forgiven people. Now, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as we are sanctified in the Lord, we are learning to become forgiving people. And to give to others the same grace that has been given to us. So let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your grace toward us in Christ Jesus. There's not a day that goes by that we don't desperately need your grace. There's not a day that goes by that we don't desperately need your forgiveness. Oh God, I thank you for reminding us of that today. I thank you, Lord, for the softening work that you're doing in our hearts and lives. Father, we already know that we are a forgiven community. That's what the true church is. We've been reconciled to you through Christ. We've been redeemed. But Lord, we also recognize that we still battle with this thing called the flesh. We're like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. We do things we don't want to do. We don't do the things that we want to do. And we cry out, oh, wretched man that I am. Thank you for the truth that the victory is ours in Christ. So I pray that you would help us. Many of us here in the congregation have in the last week been convicted about this area of forgiveness and the withholding of it from others. Lord, I pray, fill us with your grace to overflowing that we would not even ever think about that again. but that love and mercy and grace would just be pouring out of our lives. The moment we came to salvation, we were like that slave, and we pleaded with you, have mercy upon me. And you had mercy. Now I pray, Lord, that we will have mercy upon others, and that we will truly be forgiving people. I pray we'll be humble. Lord, as we are convicted by your Holy Spirit of ways that we have sinned against one another or even sinned against unbelievers in our lives, I pray, Lord, that we will be humble enough to go to them and that we will receive courage from your Holy Spirit to ask for forgiveness. What an amazing testimony it would be to Sheboygan County if every one of us here at Emmanuel would always be practicing this kind of forgiveness that we've looked at tonight. Oh, the world would take notice, and they would know us by our love, because it is through love that we forgive one another. So help us, Lord, to grow. Thank you, Father, for all you're doing in our hearts and lives by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.